Good morning. Please turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We're going to be looking at Mark 4:35 through chapter 5, verse 20 this morning. A couple of weeks ago, before the picnic in the park, we covered four of Jesus' parables in which the main point was that a saving faith is a continuing and fruitful faith. We'll only be covering two stories this morning. The first one is what some scholars call a nature miracle, in which Jesus calms a storm. Second story is an exorcism, in which demons are allowed to go into a herd of pigs. Let's begin by reading chapter 4, verses 35 to 38. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on the couch on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Let's pray. Lord, impact us anew with the familiar stories of your power and majesty. And then give us the boldness to tell what great things you have done. We ask that in your precious name. Amen. Now, before we even talk about the story itself, we need to discuss whether this story is even plausible. Bible critics, for example, make a distinction between what they call nature miracles and healings. Even the critics or skeptics will generally concede that Jesus healed people. But what they mean is that Jesus just had a way about them that made sick people feel better. Critics don't believe Jesus actually healed blindness or deafness or disability, and they certainly don't believe that he did nature miracles, things like calming storms, walking on water, multiplying loaves and fish, or turning water into wine. This story in Mark 4 is a nature miracle. So critics will dismiss this story as a symbolic narrative, that is, a fictional story told to illustrate a point. These critics approach the Bible with a modern philosophy that says that if there is a God, he would never ever violate any laws of nature by doing miracles. But many of the Bible critics are religious people, often liberal pastors. They claim to believe in God. But if you believe in a God who could create the heavens and the earth, how could you absolutely rule out the possibility that God would do miracles? How could you know that? And if Jesus is who the Gospels claim him to be, that is, God with us, there is no reason why he couldn't calm a storm. In fact, this event is one of the reasons his disciples came to believe that Jesus was God with us in the first place. Remember, these disciples were all Jews, and a core foundation of Jewish belief was that there is one and only one God. So how is it that these early Jewish disciples came to believe the radical idea that Jesus was God along with the Father? Example I like to give is that PETA would never just suddenly decide to start sacrificing puppies. There would have to be a huge reason to cause such a change. For Jesus, for his Jewish disciples, one of the huge reasons that led them to believe that Jesus was God with us is because he did things that only God could do. In this case, by instantly calming a storm just by speaking. What the critics do is come to the Gospels with their minds already made up that Jesus is not God and that God would never intervene in nature. So they are forced to explain away miracle stories or nature miracles. But the critics are inconsistent. The same historical evidence that convinces them that Jesus healed sickness in some sense also supports the fact that Jesus did nature miracles. So for the critics, this is really not about historical evidence at all. It's about what the critics have decided to believe or not to believe based on their philosophical presuppositions. So let's look at the story itself. Let's read Mark 4, 35 and 36 again. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were other boats with them. Now, in the context, Jesus had just been teaching outside of Capernaum down by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is about as long as from here to Dundas, and at its widest point from here to the quarterback club in Northfield. When that evening came, they all got in some boats to head for the other side. Anyway, verse 37 says, "A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped." 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, Mount Hermon rose to a height of over 9,000 feet. Cold air would sometimes sweep down from the mountain and clash with the warmer air coming up from the lake, which was 700 feet below sea level. The result could be sudden and severe storms, and such was the case here. The storm was so great that the boat was nearly swamped with water. Now, I've mentioned this before, but in 1986, the water level in the Sea of Galilee had dropped significantly, and archaeologists discovered the remains of a boat that had been buried in the mud since the time of Jesus. The boat was as long as from where I'm standing to the double doors at the back of the sanctuary, and 2 feet wider than the aisle. It was big enough to hold Jesus and all 12 of his disciples. Both the fore and aft sections seem to have been covered with a deck, which would provide a place under the deck for people to sleep. It's likely that this boat was very much like the one Jesus was on. And if you want to see what's left of it, just Google Jesus' boat. Verse 38 says that in the midst of this storm, Jesus was asleep in the stern or aft part of the boat. He was apparently a very sound sleeper. The disciples woke him up, lashing out in fear. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" They needed all hands on deck to keep the boat afloat. And here Jesus was sleeping. Instead of snapping at the disciples for so rudely waking him, verses 39 and 40 say, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Be quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And when Jesus asked the disciples why they are so afraid, my first reaction would have been, who wouldn't be afraid? But Jesus seemed to expect them to know that they would not drown. How were they supposed to know that? Well, so far in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples had witnessed Jesus healing many people with diseases and disabilities, some that were incurable in that day. Jesus had also demonstrated his power over the dominion of Satan. All of this combined with the fact that Jesus had claimed to be able to directly forgive sin and to be Lord over the Sabbath day, which are only true of God, claims that he backed up with remarkable miracles. So Jesus expected that by now his disciples should understand that he truly was God with us. But they didn't understand. The story ends in verse 41 when the terrified disciples look at each other and say, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." Good question. According to Psalm 65, it was God who stilled the roaring of the seas. Psalm 107 speaks of merchants on the sea who cried out to the Lord, and he, quote, "stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." The Old Testament was only God who stilled the storms. And Mark wants his readers to know why early Christians believed that Jesus was God with us. Jesus did things that only God could do. In well-meaning attempts to find practical application of this story, pastors often make this about facing the storms of life. If you just have enough faith in Jesus, he will bring you safely through the storms of life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. many early Christians, including Stephen, James, and Paul, were executed for following Jesus. If they didn't have enough faith, what hope do I have? No, this story is not about us. It's about who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who, like God in the Old Testament, could directly command storms to instantly cease. He is the one to whom we are to trust and follow, whether he brings us safely through the storms of life or whether he leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. The story is not so much about our faith as it is about the one in whom we are to place our faith. That brings us to our next story. Mark chapter 5, verse 1 says, "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes." Now, critics have charged Mark with making a mistake here, in part because they couldn't find any towns by the Sea of Galilee that had a steep bank overlooking the lake. But in 1970, archaeologists uncovered the remains of an ancient town close to the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side. And sure enough, not far from this town, there was a ridge and a steep embankment overlooking the Sea of Galilee, just as Mark describes. Many scholars now believe that this newly unearthed village was the ancient town of the Gerasenes. Once again, the critics were wrong and the Bible was right. Verse 2 says, "When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him." Now, we shouldn't think here of a modern graveyard. One of the places I visited in the Middle East was the ancient city of Petra. In Petra, there are dozens of tombs carved into the side of a mountain. They're like man-made caves. It would be easy for someone like this man to live in open and unoccupied tombs just like these. Verses 3 and 4 say, "The man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him." The biblical scholar Craig Keener has investigated stories of demon possession around the world. Keenan says that demon-possessed people often possess seemingly supernatural strength that makes restraining them difficult or impossible. Verse 5 says that night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Craig Keener, whom I just mentioned, says there are numerous accounts of how demon possession manifests itself in self-laceration. That doesn't mean everyone who regularly cuts themselves is demon-possessed, of course. Often they just need professional help. But self-laceration, combined with supernatural strength, may be signs of demon possession. According to verse 6, "When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell down on his knees in front of him. Then Jesus commanded the spirit to come out of the man and asked what his name was. The demon replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" In verse 7, the demons begged Jesus not to torture them. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of an everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. I suspect the demons are asking not to be sent into this lake of fire before their time. Verses 11 and 13 say that the demons then asked to go into a nearby herd of about 2,000 pigs, and Jesus allowed it. The pigs then rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, this raises all kinds of questions. For example, why did the demons want to go into the pigs? The answer is we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. Perhaps they just don't want to be disembodied for some reason, and they know Jesus would not grant a request to go into someone else. Another question is, why did they then drive the pigs to be drowned in the sea? The answer is that the text doesn't say the demons drove the pigs into the sea. It just says the pigs ran into the sea. There is an ancient Jewish text called the Testament of Solomon, which was not written by Solomon, by the way. In that text, a demon pleads, "Do not condemn me to water." Perhaps Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs, knowing that the possessed pigs themselves would run into the water, leading to some kind of judgment on the demons. In other words, if this speculation was true, then Jesus allowed the demons to go into the pigs. When he did that, he wasn't showing mercy to the demons. He may have been punishing them by giving them what they asked for. But that is huge speculation. I bring it up just to say that there are apparently things going on here that we just don't understand. Yet another question is, why did Jesus allow this? Doesn't Jesus care about pigs? And more importantly, didn't he care about the livelihood of the farmer or farmers who owned the pigs? After all, 2,000 pigs would have been a huge financial investment. The answer seems to be, no, he apparently did not care about the pigs or the financial investment. Remember that under Old Testament law, pigs were not to be eaten. So in Jesus' culture, if they were raising these pigs to be eaten, Jesus would have considered this to be an illegitimate business. Jesus seems to have been no more concerned about this business than he would be about the failure of someone's illegitimate drug business. The fact is that Jesus was much more concerned about showing compassion to a demonically enslaved individual than he was with someone's capital assets. The true tragedy of this story is that the people in that area did not seem to share that compassion. As we see in verses 14 and 15, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. The people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. They were afraid. So why were they afraid? You'd think they would be rejoicing. Well, put yourself in their shoes. All they knew is this guy comes across the lake and suddenly, miraculously, heals this demon-possessed guy. Who was this powerful stranger, and what did he want? Is he a friend or a foe? And if he has that much power, what might he do next? Beside that, Jesus had just allowed the destruction of one or more large businesses, and the people were apparently much more concerned about that than they were about a man who had been enslaved by Satan. People haven't changed much. Even today, there are many who read this story and seem to be much more concerned about the pigs than they are for the man who was tormented by the demons. Verses 17 and 18, therefore, then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Sometimes we ask the Lord for things that we are sure must be God's will, when it turns out that God apparently has other plans. Jesus had other plans for this man. Verse 19 says, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Later in Mark 10, a man will come to Jesus asking how to have eternal life. Jesus tells him to sell everything and follow him. It will be important to remember that Jesus didn't tell everyone to sell everything and literally follow him around town, from town to town. But more on that when we get to chapter 10. In the meantime, verse 20 says, so the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. So what else do we learn from this passage? Well, first, as I said earlier, we learn that Jesus is the one whom we are to trust and follow, whether he brings us safely through the storms of life, as in this story, or whether he leads us into the jaws of death, as would ultimately happen to Jesus and his disciples. And second, Jesus called all of his disciples, us included, to put him before everything else in our life. For some of Jesus' first followers, this meant dropping everything to literally follow him as he traveled from place to place. But for some people, like this formerly demon-possessed man, It meant staying right here, right where he already lived, and sharing the good news. Jesus told him, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you." Even if God hasn't called us to a foreign mission field, he has called us to tell what great things God has done right where we are. Let's pray. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to put our trust in you regardless of whether you lead us through the storms of life or into the valley of the shadow of death. And then give us opportunity to tell what great things you've done for us. Amen.